Zechariah chapter 1, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" So they returned and said, "Just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so has he dealt with us." So this is the first word that comes to Zechariah from the Lord. Now, Haggai, the one we just finished studying, was a contemporary. He started preaching about 2 months before Zechariah. And this message comes to Zechariah in the eighth month of the second year of Darius. The word of the Lord comes to him. And we know when that was, because Darius became king in 522 and he reigned until 486. So we can date this at 520. This is now when the Lord begins to speak to Zechariah, and he begins to speak to the people. Now he has, he's a priest, and in his prophecies here, the first 8 chapters were given all together, probably all in one night. These visions were given to him, and then the remaining chapters, beginning with chapter 19 to chapter 14, were given later, probably about 480 B.C. So there's a gap between these two sections of the book of Zechariah. Remember, his name means the Lord remembers. And at times the Lord's people were discouraged. Perhaps they thought maybe God has forgotten us. Maybe he's rejected us finally and completely and will have nothing more to do with us. And this message comes as a reminder, no, God has not forgotten you. We've looked here at the introduction, the first 6 verses. And basically what the Lord says, return to me. Come back. You've been away. It's time to come back to me. Return to me, the Lord says, and I will return to you. And that's the message that he would bring to us today if we're away from the Lord. Sometimes as Christians we can drift away. We can become cold. We can stop reading the Word. We can stop meeting with Christians. The Lord would say this, time to come back. Return to me. Because we need to work at this business of a fellowship with our God and be constantly concerned to be pleasing him. A warning, don't be like your fathers. Not too bad the Lord has to say that. He says in verse 4 there, don't be like your fathers. Now that's a sad thing if you have to tell a person, don't be like your father, because ordinarily we say, well, children ought to be like their parents. Parents ought to be examples for them. So that you can say to children, be like your father, be like your mother. But here the Lord's warning is, don't be like your fathers, you Jews, because your fathers turned away from me. They were rebellious, and don't be like them. Be different. Return to me and live for me. And he just reminds them, where are your fathers now? They didn't obey me. Many of them have died in Babylon. They've died away from God and under the judgment of God. So here the plea is right at the beginning, let's come back to the Lord. Let's return to him. And then it comes the first vision. We're going to start with verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. I saw by the night, now he's having this vision, I saw by the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind them were horses, red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I'll show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. A surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. That's the first vision, the vision of the horses, the horsemen. And really, these horsemen are pictured as God's messengers, in a sense, that are riding throughout the world, surveying the condition, doing exploring, you could say, seeing the condition of things in the world. They remind us that the Lord has complete knowledge of everything that's going on, and ultimately He is in control. And so He has this report that's come back. The horsemen go throughout the world, and they say, well, everything's quiet. There's nothing is going on in a great turmoil. There seems to be peace. And under the Persians, it was a period of peace, real tranquility. So the Lord now says, well, I'm zealous for my people, for Jerusalem. I'm going to rebuild. And He points out to them in verse 16, I'm returning to Jerusalem with mercy. You've been punished. You've gone into captivity 70 years. Now you're coming back to the land. The Lord says, I'm going to show you mercy. I'm returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. The temple's going to be built. See, it hasn't been built yet. This is 520. And the prophet Zechariah and Haggai are those who are stirring up the people and saying, let's get going, let's rebuild the temple. And so this is now what is going to be done. And the Lord also says cities are going to be rebuilt. There's going to be prosperity again. Once again in Israel, the Lord will comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. So it's a word of encouragement. They're discouraged. They've come back. They've been in exile. They're trying to rebuild. Now the word comes, we want to rebuild the temple. And the Lord says, I'm returning to you with mercy. My house shall be built. So don't be discouraged. Don't give up. And it's a word of encouragement to the prophet that God really is in control. And don't be disheartened. I know what's going on in the world, and the angelic messengers are keeping him informed. And when you get to thinking about the horses, you remember in the book of Revelation, how it speaks there of the four horsemen, and there's a reference really to this passage here. The next vision, in verse 18 of chapter 1, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these?' So he answered me, 'These are the horns that have scattered Israel and Jerusalem.' Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, 'What are these coming to do?' So he said, 'These are the horns that scatter Judah, so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah to scatter it.'" Horns. If you go back to Daniel chapter 7, you get an understanding of what the horns are talking about. Daniel chapter 7, verse 24, well, we read verse 23 also. He says, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces." This is one of the visions now. "The ten horns of this beast are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings." So horns are used as symbols of kings in their strength and their power. You think of an animal like a bull, for example, with its horns. This is the symbol of its power. It will gore, it will kill, it will charge a person, for example. It can be very deadly. So the horn is a picture of power and of the king. And here, as we come back to Zechariah, the vision is there are four horns that have just devastated Israel, that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Maybe four, symbolizing kings from the four quarters of the earth. And so the vision is of these four horns, and then he sees four craftsmen coming. And these craftsmen, these builders, come in, and through the builders, they undo the destruction that had been caused by the horns. It's basically, I think, the force of the vision. And he's saying here, we're going to rebuild in Jerusalem, and we're going to rebuild the temple, and we're going to undo the damage caused by these kings that have come and devastated us. Assyria came and took Israel away, also attacked Judah in the south. Babylon has come, and now Persia. And he says, but we're going to rebuild by the power of the Lord. We're going to see a work done for God. Craftsmen are going to come and rebuild the land. Now, as you come to chapter 2, you have a different picture. Here he says, "I raised my eyes and looked." These visions are all coming to him in one night. And he says, "Behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand." So I said, "Where are you going?" He said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And there was the angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, "Run, speak to the young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord." Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. And we'll stop with the reading there for now. A man with a lion. Now, this is a symbol now of the man who's going out to survey and to lay out the city for building, for construction. He's really going out to lay out the boundaries, the walls. And he has his measuring line. He's going out to measure Jerusalem. But an angel comes and says, run after him and stop him. Don't let him do it. Because this new city of Jerusalem won't need walls. It's going to be bigger than that. It's not going to be contained by walls. So stop him. Stop this business of laying out the city for the walls. This city, he says, Jerusalem will be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. We're not going to have just a small walled city. Jerusalem's going to spread out way beyond what used to be the walls. And so he says, stop this man who's going out to measure it. We're not going to do that. The Lord says, don't worry about walls. He says, I'm going to be your wall. I will be like a wall of fire around her. I will be the glory of her in her midst. So the Lord, it's a tremendous vision now. Here's this city that's been devastated, that's been broken, and the prophet's giving him a vision of a great future. He says, you know, the city in the future is going to be bigger, more magnificent. You're not going to be just contained in a small walled area. This is going to spread out. It's going to be a great, great city. Now, it's interesting if you would have gone in the first century, it would have been true at that time the city was spreading out beyond the wall. But today if you go to Jerusalem and you visit the old walled city, which is a very interesting part of the city, you'll realize, my, that's just a small part of the city now. It spreads out to the west for miles, it goes north, it goes south. It's a great city spread out far beyond the walls that used to contain the city of Jerusalem. And so the prophet here is giving them a vision. This people who've come back, who are discouraged, who see so much of the rubble and the ruins that caused by their conquering kings that came in. And he says, listen, let's have a vision for the future. God's going to do a great thing. And even today, it's an amazing thing if you go to Jerusalem to see how it's spread out far beyond the walls of that old city. So it's a real word of encouragement. Jehovah is going to be the wall around his people. I will be your real defense. And ultimately, you know, today, if only Israel would realize that. They're very vulnerable. They're surrounded by nations that would really just as well see them pushed into the sea and become extinct. And yet, Israel as a whole is depending on itself, it's relying on itself, it's not depending on the Lord. Most of the Jews in Israel today would be secular Jews, they would be atheistic, they wouldn't be interested in the Bible, they wouldn't be interested in going to the synagogue. There's a minority, a small group of Orthodox, but most certainly don't have the attitude that the Lord is our defense. But here the Lord says, listen, I'm the only sure defense you can have, and if you will only turn to me, I'll be like a wall of fire around you. His promise. We're going to go on to the next vision that he has, a very different vision. Before we do, I want to read verse 11 of that chapter 2 because it takes us even into the future. Verse 10, first of all, says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming. I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to that Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." And so as you go through Zechariah, he has a vision beyond the present, way ahead to the time when the Messiah comes and sets up his kingdom. Now chapter 3. Interesting vision here now that he has. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." So here in this vision, he sees the high priest, who in a sense represents the people. He was the one who would go into the very presence of God and on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle the blood in front of the mercy seat and so forth. And as he's standing there, Satan is standing up at his right hand, opposing him, accusing him, resisting him. This is the figure that you have here. So they're standing before God almost as if in a court scene before the angel of the Lord. And you have Joshua, the high priest, standing there, and here's Satan accusing him and charging him and resisting him. And the Lord says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And he said to him, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." Amazing vision. What does it mean? The high priest, who's supposed to have spotless garments, he's going into the presence of God, spotless white garments, is standing there before God in filthy, dirty garments. He's not fit to be in the presence of God. He's not fit to go into God's presence. He's a person who's defiled. And Satan is standing there accusing him and resisting him, in effect saying, "God, you can't have anything to do with this person or with his people. Look at their filth. Look at their filthy garments." Now, the message of this, of course, is going to be that Messiah is going to cleanse the people and the nation of Israel. Filthy garments represent basically our character and deeds, our works. And I want to go back to Isaiah 64 and notice hear the what the scripture has to say, Isaiah 64 and verse 6. The prophet here says, "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. There's no one who calls on your name who stirs up himself up to take hold of you, for you've hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities." So the prophet here, as he thinks of himself and of the people, he says, we're unclean. We're not fit to come before God. We're marked by sin. Even the best things we can do, he says, are like filthy rags. And so the thing the prophet is trying to emphasize is the defiled, wicked condition of the people. And the filthy garments here, of course, represents this, points this out. Now, as we think of religion, most people think, well, you know, I'm going to clean myself up. And I'm going to make some changes. I'm going to reform. Many times you see men who are in trouble in jail, for example, and they have ideas about, I'm going to change. I learned my lesson. I'm through drinking. I'm through using drugs. I'm going to change. I'm going to start going to church. In fact, could you see I have a crucifix brought in? Could you see that I have a medallion? And I want a Bible. And many times there's an attempt to sort of clean up your act. And people can get religious for a while. Now, I want to go to Luke chapter 18. And notice here a parable that the Lord Jesus told, because there's this tremendous tendency to trust in your religion and your religious activities, and to think that, you know, you're doing these things, this will take care of your sin. And in Luke 18, verse 9, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess." Tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And the Lord Jesus says, you know, many of you people are religious. You pride yourself on your religion. You're like this Pharisee who stands there and prays, and he says, "I'm so grateful I'm not like those wicked people around me. I'm a good person. I'm not an extortioner, unjust, adulterer. I'm not even like this tax collector." And then he says, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of everything that I possess. I'm very, very, very religious." Isaiah says our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And your religion, your religious works, if you haven't come to know the grace of God, as far as God is concerned, are like dirty, filthy rags. And so the Lord Jesus says, this man, the sinner who said, "I'm a sinner, God be merciful to me, a sinner," he went to his house saved, justified. The other man who's trusting his religious works, all that he's done, was not saved, he didn't go to his house justified. And the Lord is just emphasizing the fact there, you know, the best things we can do will not save us. And here, as you think of the high priest standing there, who's the outstanding religious person in the whole nation, stands there clothed in filthy garments, because in himself he's a sinner and he desperately needs the grace of God. And we have to realize that. And it's hard for people who are religious and who are trying to be good to realize, you know, those religious actions, those activities will never save me. In fact, they give you a false assurance. Here's this man who prays in the temple, and he says, "Lord, I know I'm all right with you. Look how religious I am. I go without food twice in the week. That's more than most people do." And he's so proud of his religion. And the Lord here says that will never, never save you. So the high priest standing here with his filthy, filthy garments pictures the sinner, really, and pictures the whole nation of Israel then as defiled before God. They've broken the law of God. They've lived lives that are sinful. And they're marked here with filthy garments. So that the high priest desperately needs something done for him. He needs help. And it's God now who works. It's God who says, "I'm going to clean you up." It's God who says, "I'm going to save you." And you notice the Lord says, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And it's the Lord who says, "I have removed your iniquity from you. I will clothe you with rich robes." This is God's grace. This is his mercy. This is his compassion. Reaching out to the sinner who is marked by sin and can't cleanse himself. The Lord says, "Let me clean you up. I will save you." And so we think of Ephesians 2:8-9 that says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves." It's the gift of God. The high priest, as he stands here, does basically nothing. He could have resisted. He could have said, "Well, I don't want to have any different garments." But he stands there. It's the Lord who works. It's the Lord who takes off the filthy garments. It's the Lord who gives him beautiful garments, clean garments, puts clothes on him, and he is rid of his filthy garments. I want to go back to Isaiah 61. A beautiful verse here that points out to us what the Lord has done. The prophet says in verse 10 of Isaiah 61, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." I notice he's not saying here, "I've clothed myself. I washed myself. I made myself presentable." He says, "It's the Lord. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." And it's a wonderful thing when we, who have been so marked by sin, are cleansed and we realize, "I have the garments of salvation. I'm no longer carrying my sin and my guilt and this sense of failure. The Lord has saved me." The garments of salvation. Now, I mentioned too that Adam and Eve, you remember in the Garden of Eden, when they were naked, they tried to make clothing, it says, of fig leaves. Now, if you've ever seen fig leaves, you know they're not very adequate. Now, I don't know how they did it. They probably tried to sew them together. But the sun would come out, they'd start to shrivel up and wither, and it was very inadequate clothing, I tell you. The Lord made garments of skin. And even today we say leather coat is a durable coat. Leather garments are certainly lasting garments. And it pictures the Lord once again just acting in grace and covering them in all their needs. And they went out of that garden clothed in leather, which is expensive clothing today. And Adam and Eve knew the cleansing and they knew the clothing that the Lord provided. And here Joshua is pictured as knowing the grace of God. And before Israel could really know the blessing of God, there had to be this cleansing from sin. And the Lord here promises that to them. Now, the last part of this chapter I want to notice, there's a promise of the Messiah. Over and over in this book, it talks about this coming king, this Messiah who is going to bring salvation and blessing to the people. And here he says, beginning with verse 8, "Here, Joshua, you are a sign. You are a picture. You are a prophecy, in a sense, of what's going to happen. Because God says, I'm bringing forth my servant, the branch." And this was a term that was used of this coming Messiah. I want to go back and notice in the book of Isaiah chapter 4 a couple of verses here. The prophecy of this coming Messiah as a branch. Isaiah 4 and verse 2 says, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. It shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning." So he speaks here of this one who's coming, the branch. And let's go over to chapter 11 of Isaiah. And notice what he says here, beginning with verse 1. "There shall come forth a rod or a shoot from the stem or trunk of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And so here it speaks again of this one who is going to be a branch or a sprout coming out of what looked like a dead stump. Because here for many years David hadn't had a king on the throne. And now the Lord Jesus comes. Now he's... they still today don't have a king on the throne. But it speaks here of this one who comes out of that dead trunk, that stump. But there's new life, a branch, a shoot that comes up. And it's this one is going to be the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. This wonderful prediction of this coming one, the branch. He's also described as a stone with seven eyes. And the Lord has been spoken of at different times in Scripture as this foundation stone of the Lord. The stone the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Interesting prophecies concerning the Messiah. But you know, as we come to the close, I think of how there was a time for every one of us, if you're saved, when in a sense you stood before God in filthy garments. You stood there as a sinner. You stood there guilty. You stood there with a sense of failure, and you stood there with a sense that the judgment of God is upon me. I'm not ready to face God. It's a wonderful thing when you come to know the grace of the Lord, when you accept the Lord Jesus. And when you know your sin is taken away, your sin is forgiven, the filthy garments are removed, and you're clothed with the garments of salvation. I wonder if you can say, I've experienced that. I know what it is to be guilty before God. I know what it is to feel condemnation before God. But I know what it is to know the grace of God and have those filthy garments removed, and to know the forgiveness and blessing of God. Wonderful thing to be saved. And here in this vision that Zechariah had long ago, it's a picture of the sinner in his need coming to know the grace of God. I hope you can say today, you know, I've come to experience that grace. I know I'm saved. I'm clothed with the garments of salvation. And I can say the Lord Jesus is my Savior.